Hi there, this is Austin Hetzler, the pastor of Christ the Rock Church of Elyria, Ohio. We at Christ the Rock are humbled and grateful to be a part of your sanctification today as you listen to this sermon. But at the same time, we want to encourage you to be a member of a good local church and not to allow online sermons to replace the local church, and to benefit from the life of that church and to give your spiritual gifts back to that church. Having said that, our website is www.christrockchurch.com. If you go there, you can find sermons, blogs, and other resources, as well as our location and service times. You can also listen to the sermons on Bible Thumping Wingnut, Podbean, iTunes, Google Play Music, iHeartRadio, Spotify, and Stitcher. I, along with the membership of Christ the Rock Church, pray that this sermon will be a blessing to you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to come together and to gather before you to worship. Lord, we thank you that you have made this possible by the redemption that comes through the blood of your Son. We thank you for the Spirit who is at work within us, who enlightens us, guides us to the truth, and who delights in doing so, because it is the truth of his nature, of his character, along with you, eternal Father, and along with your eternal Son. I pray that you give the men of this congregation grace in particular to receive what remains of Psalm 144. I pray that they would recognize their true condition before you, which is not one of strength, but one of weakness. And I pray that in their weakness they would remember you always and turn to you in all things. And I praise you and I thank you for these things in Jesus' name, amen. This morning, we are going to be concluding our two-part series on Psalm 144 that we began the last time that I was with you. And last time we looked at Psalm 144, we established that Christian men have great God-given strength. They are to develop that strength if it is possible for them to do so. We established that this strength is a gift of God to our families and our communities because it is a defense for them. We established essentially that knowing who we are as image bearers of God and who we are in Christ and knowing our commission with respect to protecting those who need protection, we don't therefore need permission to defend our own from the pagans. We have this commission from God. However, last time, per Psalm 144, we emphasized to greater degree warfare as a matter of physical war with physical weapons. This time we will emphasize warfare per Psalm 144 as a matter of the mind and of the heart, which it primarily is. You may be holding a weapon in your hand, but if your mind and your heart are not guided by the Lord, you will not use that in a way that honors him. Therefore, that will not be Christian warfare, or warfare that is consistent with Christ's likeness. Let us then begin, as we did last time, by reading Psalm 144, and then we'll get into the exegesis and application, and we will handle this in points as we did in the first sermon. Psalm 144. Blessed be the Lord, my rock, who trains my hands for war and my fingers for battle, my loving kindness and my fortress, my stronghold and my deliverer, my shield and he in whom I take refuge, who subdues my people under me. O Lord, what is man that you take knowledge of him? Or the son of man that you think of him? Man is like a mere breath. His days are like a passing shadow. Bow your heavens, O Lord, and come down. Touch the mountains that they may smoke. Flash forth lightning and scatter them. Send out your arrows and confuse them. Stretch forth your hand from on high. Rescue me and deliver me out of great waters, out of the hand of aliens, whose mouths speak deceit, and whose right hand is a right hand of falsehood. I will sing a new song to you, O God. Upon a harp of 10 strings, I will sing praises to you, who gives salvation to kings, who rescues David his servant from the evil sword. Rescue me and deliver me out of the hand of aliens, whose mouths speak deceit, and whose right hand is a right hand of falsehood. Let our sons in their youth be as grown-up plants, and our daughters as corner pillars, fashioned as for a palace. Let our garners be full, furnishing every kind of produce, and our flocks bring forth thousands and 10,000s in our fields. Let our cattle bear without mishap and without loss. Let there be no outcry in our streets. How blessed are the people who are so situated. How blessed are the people whose God is the Lord. And so we will enter straightway then into point number one. And point number one is Christian men will be called to engage in various battles, but the war is always one of worldview. Christian men will be called to engage in various battles, but the war is always one of worldview. This was David's situation, and he acknowledges this in verses 7 and 8. Stretch forth your hand from on high, rescue me and deliver me out of great waters, out of the hand of aliens, whose mouths speak deceit, and whose right hand is the right hand of falsehood. Again in verse 11, the same. Rescue me and deliver me out of the hand of aliens, whose mouths speak deceit, and whose right hand is a right hand of falsehood. I will begin here by gaining an understanding of David's view of the enemy and why it is that he so distrusts them. First of all, they are defined as what? Aliens, per the text, according to verses 7 and 11. This is to say that they were foreigners. And this is not a commentary upon their ethnicity. Okay, that's not the issue. It is that they are pagan peoples. They have pagan religions. They have godless worldviews as a result of this. This is the issue at hand. This is the nature of the deceit. Now, in this broad category of lies, you'd have lies of the greatest possible significance coming from the foreign nations. They lied about reality itself. Issues like who God is, who we are, why we were created. I'd step back for a moment. Let me remind you of something that I made you aware of last time. Psalm 144 does pertain to a particular military conflict, but again, we do not know which one. And so that also means that we don't know which aliens we are speaking about in particular. It could be the Ammonites, the Syrians, Philistines, etc. However, whichever one is in view here specifically, they all share many of the same fundamental religious tenets. And so to consider one of them will at least give us some insight on all of them. So then, let us consider briefly the deceit of the Philistines, which are, of course, the people that Goliath hailed from. And they very well may be the aliens in our text. They are perhaps the top contender. Now, the Philistines as a people date back to the Table of Nations from Genesis 10. That's where their Genesis can be found. But what matters to us is what they believed and how they behaved. Now, they, like the other pagan nations, were polytheistic. However, they had three gods. And Yahweh would not have consented to be one of the three. That's not how he operates. However, he was not considered for any of those three positions. And so they know nothing then of the true God. Thus, the Philistines were repudiated numerous times by numerous Jews as uncircumcised. When you hear that as a pejorative, as it was, you need to recognize that that's not primarily a reference to their physical condition. It is a reference to their physical condition, but it is far more so a reference to the spiritual condition signified by that. Circumcision of the flesh was a cutting away at the point of procreation, a demonstration of the most visceral kind, that man was endemically corrupt, that we had a corruption that passed from father to son, skipping none, and that is sin. And that really points to the greater issue of circumcision of the heart, of which Ezekiel spoke, among others, which was a cutting away of the inner man that only God could do. This is the point of circumcision of the flesh. It is to mark God's people externally so that they recognize that they require an internal change that only God could bring. And this is regeneration. It is the same thing that Jesus spoke of in John chapter 3. They're phrasing it as being born again from above. So these people are not that. As uncircumcised, as unbelievers, the Philistines then were known for debauchery in many manifestations, one of which was drunkenness, drinking fests. Samson engages in one of these in Judges 14 as a result of having married one of their women. The term Philistine, in fact, remains a common pejorative even in our vernaculars today. Corinthian used to be a pejorative as well. We don't use that as much, but you will still hear "you Philistine" when you want to speak of somebody as being unrefined and wicked. As a result of Philistine godlessness and godless practice, they were not surprisingly also covenant breakers. And this is spoken of in Psalm 144. It's identified by their right hand being a right hand of falsehood. They make oaths with their right hand. They do not keep them. Delilah, as a daughter of Philistia, was a great example of this. How many times did she lie to Samson? And he knew that she was lying, so he reacted accordingly until the big idiot eventually gave her exactly what she wanted. Anyhow, thus, the power of sexual sin is seen. But all David's enemies were lying covenant breakers, not just the Philistines. All were unbelievers as well. And so for them, lying ran far deeper than their behavior. Lying ran right down to the core of their being. It's true with all unbelievers. It's often true in the sense that they believe that they will be saved when they will not be saved. So even if a person is not characteristically known as a liar, if they are an unbeliever, then in reality their entire lives are founded upon lies. Jesus speaks to this. In John 8, Satan was a liar, so too were all his sons. David identifies this very well in Psalm 140, where he says concerning unbelievers that the poison of asps is under their lips. They are venomous vipers. They have sacks full of venom hidden behind their lips and beneath their tongue, and you do not know the corruption that is in their mouth until they strike against you, and then you feel it, as that venom affects you. In Psalm 14, though, David speaks more expansively of the nature of these lying aliens. He gives us there a view of the nature from which these lies spring. Psalm 14, 1-3, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have committed abominable deeds. There is no one who does good. The Lord has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. That is the nature of David's aliens. This is who they are, and this is why they lie. And somehow, some way, their lies threaten to ensnare David, and these liars are also a threat to his people as well. Thus he prays, again, verse 11, rescue me and deliver me out of the hand of aliens whose mouths speak deceit and whose right hand is the right hand of falsehood. Deliver me from their lies. Verses 7 and 8 again. Stretch forth your hand from on high. Rescue me and deliver me, he pleads, out of great waters, out of the hand of aliens whose mouths speak deceit and his right hand is a right hand of falsehood. Now the image of great waters is a vivid one. Perhaps you have been on some seafaring vessel. Maybe you served in the Navy, as I know our brother did. Maybe you've been on a vessel like that on the deck and you've looked out at an angry sea and had the thought, if this ship capsizes, if it sinks, there is no hope. There cannot be. In a sea like this, I will surely not make it to land if indeed I am far from it. There is no hope. If this vessel goes down, the waters will swallow me. Likewise, the deceptions of godless men will swallow you as well, if you allow them to. And David recognizes that this then is not merely a physical battle that he is fighting. It is a spiritual one. It is one of worldview. If deliverance from lies and liars is needed, then that deliverance has got to come from what? The truth. And truth is found in God. Thus, David is not merely fighting with his arm as it wields a sword. He is fighting also with his mind as it wields God's word, by which we can know truth from lie. And the lies of a satanic worldview, like that of the Ammonites, Syrians, Philistines, etc., is by far, again, the greatest issue. As I said, the battles may be many, but the war is always one of truth versus lie, godless worldview versus godly worldview. The material weapons of the aliens were not the greatest threat to Israel, not under any patriarch, including David. It was always their pagan belief systems, which were lies, and therefore covenanting with them would surely lead to doom. And in fact, the greatest doom of all, which is the wrath of God. Alien lies are a plague upon humanity. The folly of false worship produces Romans 1, impurity of heart, and that leads to depraved minds and futile speculations, according to the same text. Nations like this one that you live in now, of which you are a citizen, and nations like the one that David is praying for deliverance from, bring death upon themselves, and they bring death upon all who learn from their influence. Thus, when God delivered his people, he didn't just deliver them from the alien sword. He also delivered them from alien religion by the light of his word. And when it comes to satanic lies, you cannot leave any pieces of the root in the ground, because they will sprout back up later. You've got to tear it all out aggressively. And in the end, Israel failed in this, didn't they? Eventually, they succumbed to the lies of aliens. They imbibed alien religion over and over and over again, until eventually they were given a writ of divorce by God, because God doesn't share his people with other false gods. So he rejected the stench of their sacrifices. He rejected their false piety. Again, this is always the real fight, not just for us, but for our progeny. If you remember last time, we highlighted fighting for the lives and material well-being of our sons and daughters. Per verses 12 through 13, let our sons in their youth be as grown-up plants, and our daughters as corner pillars fashioned as for a palace. Let our garners be full, furnishing every kind of fruit. And then he goes on from there. Here, though, you must recognize that the greatest fight concerning your children is for their hearts and minds, that they not imbibe alien lies. The situation with our brother that I told you about in the prayer of advance for the gospel is an incredible reminder of this. You cannot allow your children to be influenced by these things. Folly is bound up in the heart of a child. They are easily deceived. You have to fight for their hearts and minds. God forgive us as parents when we have not been faithful in this, as I know that there have been times when I have not been. David wasn't either. In many respects, his sins with women became pandemic in his son Solomon. And it was through that open door that alien lies destroyed God's people, because the foreign women brought with them what? Foreign gods. Foreign religion. Alien lies. Christian men must know the truth of the word that we may recognize alien lies when we hear them, and so that we know to think twice about trusting oaths made by pagans. We must teach the same to our children. Visible Church recently imploded as a result of not doing this, which you know. Pagans made an oath with us, and that oath was that they would only temporarily abate our God-given mandates to provide and protect our families and our God-given mandate to worship. It would just be for a time. And most of the Visible Church fell for it, because they, as impossible as it is to believe, somehow actually did not know that the pagan's right hand was a right hand of falsehood, and that they were liars from which we need deliverance, not trustworthy allies to whom our trust is due. We are to be ready weapons in the hands of the Almighty. Brother, but in order to win the fight, you got to tend far more to what's in your head and heart and whatever may be in your hands as a weapon. And one of the ways that we fight this battle of the mind is with manly, godly worship. Going back to Psalm 29, O sons of the mighty, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Christian worship is not merely joyful, though it is. It is a recognition of reality itself. So you need to worship like a man, man, the same way that David does in verses 9 through 10 and verse 15. I will sing a new song to you, O God. Upon a harp of 10 strings, I will sing praises to you, who gives salvation to kings, who rescues David, his servant, from the evil sword. Verse 15, how blessed are the people who are so situated. How blessed are the people whose God is the Lord. That's how you praise like a man. That's how you worship like a man. Singing is not something that is inherently feminine. Worship is not something that is to be left to women. It is not womanly. It is manly and womanly. And there is a distinctly manly way to do this. And David is indeed doing that. And the things that he raises there in his praise are true. God is. God is a defender of his people. God keeps his people. God is eminently worthy to be worshipped. And reminding yourselves of these truths through worship will help purge your mind of alien lies. There is no such thing as a vacuum. You will not rid yourself of a sin if you do not replace that sin with a corresponding good. And the corresponding good is worship in this circumstance. Now, for national Israel, keeping clean of foreign lies was in some senses easier on account of the fact that you had to at least cross a national border in order to get to the purveyors of these lies. God's people, present day, do still actually have a border, but it is not drawn on a map. What is it drawn with? The blood of Jesus. The blood of Jesus. And so though this border is very real, it does mean that the aliens live right next door to us, don't they? We work with them. We are engaged in society with them. This makes it then much easier for us to imbibe their philosophies. Philosophies like men should apologize for their strength and never exercise force of violence, even in defense of virtue, like we discussed last week. And there are many, many more, obviously. However, we do still have a sovereign space. It is not a matter of geography so much, but rather a matter of the company that we keep and the purpose of our gathering. When we are gathered corporately with the people of God as we are here, this is where we cleanse ourselves of their lies and we remind each other of God's truth. Each one speaking truth to his neighbor, truth coming from the pulpit, truth resonating in the pews. This is where that happens. This is one of the reasons why you so desperately need the gathering of the saints. Because without it, all the voices that you hear will be the voices of the sons and daughters of the devil. And there isn't any of us that are able to discern truth from lie to the utmost. That is why we all need each other, and I'm including myself in that. I have been taught by people in this congregation. I am not simply the one who is always dispensing wisdom, and it's only going in one direction. I preach God's word. And I've had many of you preach it back to me in ways that have been challenging and correcting. I need that. You need that. And one of the great truths that we need to be reminded of also is point number two, the Christian warrior is to have a deep sense of his own transience before the Lord. This is found in verses 3 and 4. O Lord, what is man that you take knowledge of him, or the son of man that you think of him? Man is like a mere breath. His days are like a passing shadow. I would think that a man of war like David could easily make the battlefield and what occurs there his sole focus. He could become myopic in this way, only able to see war, only able to see the next enemy, and after that the next enemy, and after that the next enemy that stood in front of him. Now, Christian man must at times fight to live, but he must never live to fight. War is art to a warrior like David. Family is certainly worthy of protection, but both are evacuated of meaning without a God too vast to be comprehended and yet near enough to be known. The God of which David speaks. Let me give you a perspective on this whole matter. If these things were not true, if God did not transcend, if they were not something greater, something beyond the two-dimensional plane upon which we exist. And I will give you this perspective from David's son Solomon. Ecclesiastes 1, starting in verse 2, "Vanity of vanities," says the preacher. "Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What advantage does man have in all his work which he does under the sun?" And that's key, because that establishes the temporal plane as the context for all these things. If all we have is this world, vanity of vanities. A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. Verse 11, "There is no remembrance of earlier things and also of later things which will occur. There will be for them no remembrance among those who come later still." Solomon says, chill out. It's not that serious. Nothing is that serious. You make marks in the sand on the beach, and then the tide comes in the evening, and it's all gone anyways. Don't get that worked up about it. Ecclesiastes 3, 19 through 20, "The fate of the sons of men and the fate of beasts is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. Indeed, they all have the same breath, and there is no advantage for man over beast, including your sons and your daughters and your wives and your own life. For all is vanity. All go to the same place. All came from dust, and all return to the dust." The end. That right there, contrasted by Psalm 144, is the difference between building a posterity for yourself only and building one for yourself to the glory of God. If there is an eternal God, then for the men who serve him, there is also eternal significance to their service as they serve him. And per Psalm 144, that comes by way of provision and protection. Because if God is transcendent, and we are transient, our wives, our sons, our daughters, they are more than bodies in motion. They are souls that will endure, not merely lives that will soon end one way or another and just return to the dust. Because God is transcendent, our footsteps in this life will not simply be washed away when the tide comes in, if we are obedient to his commands, because our obedience is to his glory. And how long does his glory endure? Forever. So David's fighting was not vanity. Nothing done to the glory of God ever is. I don't pretend to know how every soldier who constantly lives on the edge of death deals with that condition. I've not been to war. I can't speak to that. I can, however, speak to how David lives in this condition. Per Psalm 144 and verses 3 through 4. David has the knowledge that whether he dies at the edge of a sword today or lives to die an old man, which he will by the grace of God, his life will have mattered because he lived it to God's glory. Everything that David fights for is a gift of God, not merely in operation on that temporal plane under the sun, as Solomon said, but with a mind toward transcendence and therefore eternity. Therefore, there remains a time to love and a time to hate, a time for war and a time for peace, a time for every event under heaven, Ecclesiastes 3:1 and verse 8. How does a man face death constantly when he believes that this life is all that he has? That is why so many make up some story about Valhalla or 70 virgins or some other nonsense, because they can't bear this thought as warriors. How does he take the greatest risks a man can take in this life when there is no God whose glory is so immense that when considering himself in light of God, man must ask, "O Lord, what is man that you take knowledge of him? Or the son of man that you think of him?" Man is like a mere breath. His day is like a passing shadow. That is a statement of God's transcendence. And God's transcendence is what gives us transcendent meaning. It is precisely the fact that we are but passing shadows that gives our lives great significance. Because you only have this one life to live to the glory of God. And so as a man, you need to seize it. Because it'll slip right through your fingers if you don't grab hold of it to the glory of God. Don't let it slip away from you. Don't let it escape your grasp. This is why Moses prayed in Psalm 90, "Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were born, you gave birth to the earth and the world. Even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God." There is that transcendence. You turn man back into dust and say, "Return, O children of men." for 1,000 years in your sight, are like yesterday when it passes by, or as a single watch in the night. Verse 10, as for the days of our life, they contain 70 years, or if due to strength, 80 years. Yet their pride is but labor and sorrow, for soon it is gone away. And here is the punchline, verse 12. So teach us to number our days, that we may present to you a heart of wisdom. Lord, impress upon us the brevity of our own existences. Demonstrate to us day in and day out that we are here but for a moment. And that moment will soon be gone, so that we live this life to your glory with all the strength that you have given us. It's exactly the same lesson that we're learning from David, so much so, in fact, that I do wonder if David did not have that prayer of Moses on his heart when he wrote verses 3 and 4 of Psalm 144. Moses and David are in effect saying, Lord, because you are vast, and we are small, because you are infinite, and because your glory on earth endures from generation to generation, and we only remain for a few generations, make our short lives matter through your service. Thy will be done in the brief time that we walk this earth, that our lives may have meaning. Why have cattle bear without mishap, if, as Solomon notes, those that they feed will ultimately feed the dirt soon anyway? Same thing with garners full of every kind of produce. Why make war at all? Even if it is in defense of those that you love, when you could just eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you die. Because while nothing matters to those who believe themselves to be the sons of chaos, everything matters to those who know that they are image bearers of the Most High God and the redeemed of Christ Jesus, whose actions are done in his service in order to bring him glory. Men make war of all different stripes, of all different nationalities. Pagans like the Philistines made war. So do Christian men under the right circumstances. But we fight for very different reasons. Why do they fight? They fight for themselves. They fight for vain concepts of glory. We fight for the glory of God. A glory that is too vast for us to even be able to properly define. Protecting our women, children, and communities is why we pray, Blessed be the Lord, my rock, who trains my hands for war and my fingers for battle. But there are two whys here, a lesser why and a greater why. And that is, by far, the lesser why. I don't think of my family as a means to an end with respect to very much. And you shouldn't either. But when it comes to the glory of God, that is absolutely true. In that respect, they are a stepping stone to something much greater. The glory of God is why we marry brothers. It's why we build households. It's why we labor for long hours in perhaps strenuous work. It's why we conceive children. It's why our wives bear those children. This is why we seek to grow strong young men, because it pleases our God. It glorifies him, and his glory endures forever. This is why we seek to have strong, beautiful young women. All of these are gifts of God to us, but they are gifts ultimately that we give back to him, to his glory, to live lives in obedience to him, to his glory. We must all learn a lesson from our old covenant sister, Hannah. She wept and she pleaded, and she wept and she pleaded for the Lord to open her womb. And he did. And then what did she do? Gave the fruit of her womb right back. Gave Samuel to the temple to serve the Lord under Eli. We have these children to give them back. And we rejoice in it, because all that we do is for his glory, because we are but passing shadows, while his glory endures forever. Now, thirdly and finally, point number 3, Christian men prepare for war and develop the requisite skills for war, but they never trust their preparation or their strength, because they trust only the Lord. As concept pervades this psalm, its presence is felt in every line, but let me give you now The most prominent examples, and I'll give you some explanation as I go. Blessed be the Lord, my rock, my deepest foundation, the anchor of my existence, who trains my hands for war, my fingers for battle. He is the one developing these skills in me. It is Him. My loving kindness and my fortress, because I require a fortress, because I cannot supply my own defense. My stronghold, because I'm not strong enough. My deliverer, because I'm not able to deliver myself. My shield and He in whom I take refuge. Same concepts. Who subdues my people under me, my whole reign. All the power that I have is a result of the Most High. Verse 5, bow your heavens, O Lord, and come down, touch the mountains that they may smoke. Show your power. Flash forth lightning and scatter them. Send out your arrows and confuse them. Stretch forth your hand from on high. Rescue me and deliver me out of great waters, out of the hand of aliens. Verse 9, I will sing praises to you who give salvation to kings, who rescues David, a servant, from the evil sword. Rescue me and deliver me out of the hand of aliens. Verse 12, let our sons, you do it, Lord, because only you can. Let our sons in their youth be as grown-up plants and our daughters as corner pillars fashioned as for a palace. Let our garners be full. We require you to fill them. Verse 14, let our cattle bear without mishap and without loss. Let there be no outcry in our streets. Let there be peace, God of peace. How blessed are the people who are so situated. How blessed are the people whose God is the Lord. Where in any of that is there a hint of any self-reliance whatsoever? And yet, all of that requires the effort of David and God's people as they are led by Him. Storehouses are not getting full by some mystical process wherein heads of grain or whatever are floating through the air. It's not the nature of this prayer. They're picking them. They're putting them where they need to be. And yet they don't acknowledge this to be a work of theirs. And to help us understand the nature of this better, let's work through the language and the metaphors in these verses. We'll begin here with, blessed be the Lord, my rock. This is a statement, of course, identifying David's ultimate foundation, as Christ the Rock Church is a statement identifying our ultimate foundation. And this is in keeping with the teaching of Jesus when He said that the wise man builds his house on the rock, Matthew 7. There the rock was God via His word, as here the rock is God as well. And David is known for this particular confession. He made it elsewhere in the Psalms, Psalm 18. And Psalm 18 is, in fact, based upon him being delivered from a relative of Goliath at a later point. In 2 Samuel 22, you have that situation and the praise that resulted from it. That became Psalm 18. He says there, the Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer. That sounds very familiar. My God, my rock in whom I take refuge. My shield and the horn of my salvation. My stronghold and my refuge. My Savior, you saved me from violence. I call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised. And I am saved from my enemies. Like David, brother, when you dig down through the strata of your life and you get to the lowest point, to the deepest level, to the footers upon which the whole thing rests, it is God there. Without Him, everything else collapses. Now notice that David is also God's loving, or God is also David's loving kindness. And we talk about being men, and we talk about it in terms of being tough. Here is a balance to that, friend. We may be hardened in many ways, but we are not hardened toward God. You need love. You need tender mercies. You have them through Christ, if indeed you are in Christ. You are a shoulder to lean upon for your wife, for your children. But you must also have a shoulder to lean upon, because you are not strong enough to carry all the weight of it. That is why He is your loving kindness, if indeed you are found in Him. Furthermore, whatever else God is to David and whatever graces He gives him, they all run right through this, don't they? Why else is He his fortress and stronghold going on in verse 2? Now, these two concepts are very similar, and their essential nature is obvious. Let me only add that God is David's fortress and stronghold concerning his soul as well. It is indeed the Lord to whom David runs for rest from battle. It is also the Lord to whom he runs for the rest of his soul. And so his statement then here is in hearty agreement with the author of Psalm 84. And I love this passage, Psalm 84, verses 3 through 4. The bird also has found a house, and the swallow a nest for herself where she may lay her young. Even your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. How blessed are those who dwell in your house. They are ever praising you. He wasn't talking about birds. He was talking about himself. He was talking about the people of God. They have found their rest. They have found their peace. And it isn't the result of a treaty made with some pagan nation whose right hand is the right hand of falsehood. It's in God himself. Next, let's consider David's reference to God as his shield. Now, shields stop swords. They stop spears. They stop flaming arrows, as Paul says in Ephesians 6. Though David, no doubt, in his offhand held a tangible shield, God is his true shield, and he must be. Ahab was shielded by armor. It's a kind of shield. And yet, how much did that help Ahab in the end? When God sent an arrow, that arrow found the chinks, didn't it? So that was a defensive measure, like a shield, but it didn't defend against God. It's appointed unto man once to die, and when that appointment comes due, my friend, you are going to keep it. So you can have all the guns in the world, and you can have all the training in the world, and you can be the strongest man that you know, but when God means to break you, he'll win. However, if your defense, i.e. your armor or shield, is God, that can never be breached, because there is no one stronger. And finally, let us consider that God is our deliverer and rescuer from multiple verses. This occurs. And also along with this, we'll consider the concept of God as Savior per verse 10 as well. If God is rock and rescuer and deliverer and stronghold and all the rest, there's obviously humility in that, in the acknowledgement of that. Again, if you require deliverance, it's because you cannot deliver yourself. If you require a stronghold, it's because you're not strong enough on your own. Well, the same humility is found in this. Here you have the man who trains relentlessly, who is an awesome weapon of war, who is death to those who oppose him because of his great power and skill, and he still needs a Savior, and he knows it. You must know it. And this also speaks to who God fundamentally is. You must not misunderstand. God saves, not because it's something that he does, but because he is a Savior. This is fundamental to his nature. To find the weak and the needy, or in this case, to find the imperiled man on the battlefield and to rescue him from his peril. So that is who David acknowledges God to be. And what is truly remarkable is that he's able to balance preparation for battle and his people's hard labor in raising cattle and produce with essentially from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. David works diligently with his hands, but in his heart he was constantly aware of the power of God that gave his hands strength. David developed skills, but he never let his heart learn to trust in those skills. David filled storehouses with grain, and he led the people beneath him to do the same, but he never forgot to bless God and petition God for his daily bread. He looked at those storehouses, and he was grateful to the Lord for them. He never thought to himself, ah, isn't this Babylon that I have built? I am secure. This is preparation that in no way contradicts faith, but rather that it is an expression of faith. Like the Proverbs 31 woman and all that she brought to be for her household. David's preparation and his skill are God-blessed, but they have not become a God to him. He always lifted up his eyes to the hills from whence came his help. In every battle, David anticipated God, the Savior King, making his power manifest, such as in Psalm 144, 5-6, if you're looking for a manly passage, here it is. Bow your heavens, O Lord, and come down. Touch the mountains that they may smoke. Flash forth lightning and scatter them. Send out your arrows and confuse them. He says, essentially, these pagan peoples with their pagan gods have dared to oppose the living God. Break them. Show them. Descend from on high and annihilate them. And do it in a way that shows the whole world that you are God. Let them know of this day in the same way that they knew of what occurred under Pharaoh. Let them know that it was not us. Let them know that it was not our shields and our swords and our spears, but God who bent the heavens down and touched earth and left them in ruin. Again, preparation for war, skill, but not such that ever became a thing that he relied upon. There is this incredible balance, and I must confess that in my own life, I have known very little of it. I don't speak about myself from the pulpit. I don't do that for a number of reasons. It's not good to do it consistently because then you teach people to relate to you and not Christ. But believe me, every week I'm confronted with some measure of my own sin in my life. However, in recent years, I cannot recall being made aware through a text that I was preaching that this degree of sin was at work in my heart. I anticipated what has happened in this society and what is likely coming. You sat under the series on God and government. You know this. And this isn't something I take credit for. God has given me counselors that have opened my eyes to these things. And through the counsel of his word, I've taken many steps to prepare my family for this, as many as possible, and all of you. But my preparation has not been like David's. It has in many ways become like a god to me. Now, for the most part, I have always been physically strong. I used to engage in competitions along these lines. It's just a God-given gift. I never had to worry about that. And I always enjoyed developing that. And then came 3 years ago, and I'd had this situation with a tightness in my biceps tendon, and I was doing Ninja Warrior stuff with my kids, and finally it snapped, major surgery. So I go through this whole recovery process. It takes a really long time, but I end up getting quite strong. And I had this thing in my shoulder already for a couple decades, and I thought, you know, I might just get away with not having to get surgery on it. I might be able to go through other therapies. But then, as a result of the 280-degree tear, I developed a bone spur, and that bone spur put pressure on all my nerves in every direction, which essentially was debilitating. So, surgery again. Big, long recovery. Then I get very, very strong, kind of strength that I didn't know I could even get again. I'm not a spring chicken after all, but I was uninhibited by my age for the most part. And I think to myself, it's been a bad season, but it seems to be over. In the meantime, I develop a raging case of plantar fasciitis. And the one foot, then it starts to go away, and it got so bad at certain points where I could barely walk. Then I get it in the other foot. And I think to myself still, okay, I cannot walk for long distances or run or anything like that, but at least I can go to the gym because it doesn't require that. Then, as you know, I was at the gym and my right tricep let loose from the bone. And I was back to major surgery and a recovery that I am now still involved in. In addition to this, you have many other stressors of, you know, the ministry. But the greatest stressor was not having a home, so we are displaced currently. I'm very grateful for my father's graciousness, but it just feels like chaos. And so all of this led Lydia to ask me a question in the car a few weeks ago. And I was already going through this, and it was essentially, I'm paraphrasing, Do you think that these inordinate challenges that we, you, have been facing are somehow a result of a godless self-reliance? And I said, yeah, I think so. What I had done inadvertently was compartmentalize my life. So I had spiritual things on the one side and I had physical things on the other side. When it came to spiritual things, I've always given all credit to God. And I won't say that I've done that perfectly. There are times where, you know, you get prideful. But I know what happens next. And so I have pushed that stuff away as far as I can and sought to give all glory to God. I remember, and I've told this story before, but it was several years ago. We were still at the college. And I noticed that there was an exceptional number of people there that Sunday morning, so I started to count, and I got to like person number 6, and then I remembered the census that David had taken in pride and the way that God judged him and the people, and I just stopped counting, and I said, praise the Lord for 6 people. And I don't even know that I was counting in pride. I just don't want to be anywhere near taking credit for what the Lord is doing spiritually. But with natural things like training for war for David, or training for strength for me, or storing provisions or firearm training, that was all me. I credited myself. And this aspect of Psalm 144 has been a revelation into my own sin. Dan and I were having a conversation a couple weeks ago. He was just telling me what he was reading in his own personal studies, and he was going through the book of Job. And he was noting the arrogance and the foolishness of Job's various counselors. And I said, yeah. I said, their issue was that they didn't acknowledge what Jesus would later say, which is that this man's malady, this man's sicknesses, are not the result of his sin or his parents' sin. It's rather something that God gave him for his own glory. I said, however, if Job's counselors had been my counselors, they were my contemporaries, and came and said, you've been in 3 major surgeries in 3 years because of your sin and all the other things, they would have been absolutely right. Now, this revelation is good, because in order for me to turn from my sin, I got to first know that it's present within me. I have to understand also its nature. But as helpful as it is, it doesn't get me all the way there, does it? Still does not answer the question of how do I repent of this truly. Repentance is a lot more practical than people make it out to be. Repentance requires action. And it requires action of an antithetical nature to the sin itself. And so an example of this is Ephesians 4:28. He who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with one who has need. So were you a thief, says Paul? Prior to your conversion, you know what you need to do? You need to replace that thievery, the natural propensity to steal, with generosity. That's the antithetical good that can supplant that sin. So then what is the good that is antithetical to my sin that can supplant it? Well, I had to think about this for a while, and I did. And then I realized that the answer is also found right in Psalm 144. As David trains, as the people work in the fields, as they raise cattle, they are not mindlessly training or preparing. Every action is one that is taken that is cognizant of his and their need for God. I think Psalm 144 is a window into how David put into practice praying without ceasing. I think this is the nature of his praying. And so when he slings the rock, he says, Lord, train my hands for war, my fingers for battle. And when he sees the people reap from the fields, he says, let our garners be full. Often we think of action in the Christian life following emotion. Sometimes it is. Most of the time, it isn't. Most of the time, you take a conscious step, and through that concerted obedience, the Lord changes your heart. And that is where I am. And so now, ever since I've been made aware of this, I have prayed before, during, or after every single workout with something to the effect of, Lord, train my hands for war. and my fingers for battle. Make me strong. Help me never to trust in that strength. Let this be a gift to my family and not a god for me. For numerous reasons. First of all, I don't want to take from your glory. Second of all, I'm running out of things to break, so please let me learn the lesson. Or just put me on a medieval rack so that the horses can pull all the things apart at once, and then I can be in a body cast for 6 months and never do this again. But in all seriousness, I have prayed that way. I am praying that way. And so now this has become a part of my daily regimen. It needs to be for you too, man of God. Again, preparation is vanity if it is not done to the glory of God. And if it is an idol, understand that God is in the business of smashing idols. And he'll smash that one for you in the same way that he smashed it for me. And so, well, your body is still intact. Learn that lesson and learn it well, so you don't have to experience those things. Because the Lord chastens those whom he loves, doesn't he? And so he chastened me because he loved me. And I am grateful for that. Upset that it took me so long to figure it out, but grateful for it. Now, in conclusion, I just want to ask you one more question. It's based upon the final verse of this psalm. Are you blessed because God is your Lord? Are you a part of his people? Or, my friend, is everything that you're doing vanity, vanity of vanities? Because you will soon be gone, and your legacy with you, and the great waters will swallow you, at being the great waters of hell, because you did not turn from alien lies. Turn to Christ today. Trust in him alone, not in yourself. In the same way that I must turn back to trusting him, you must turn to trusting him in the first place and to salvation. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these things. We thank you for your sweet forgiveness, Lord. We thank you for your provision. Always remind us, Lord, that it is your provision. Help us never to trust in our own abilities. You own the cattle on 1,000 hills. You direct even the stray arrow to exactly the place where you wanted it to be, for your own glory, for your own purposes. You are the great weaver, weaving on your loom, tying together every timeline, every human life with another. Your wisdom is beyond our fathoming, and your strength as well. Help us to rely upon these things and these alone. Teach us to number our days that we may present to you a heart of wisdom. In Jesus' name, amen.
Hi there, this is Austin Hetzler, the pastor of Christ the Rock Church of Elyria, Ohio. We at Christ the Rock are humbled and grateful to be a part of your sanctification today as you listen to this sermon. But at the same time, we want to encourage you to be a member of a good local church and not to allow online sermons to replace the local church, and to benefit from the life of that church and to give your spiritual gifts back to that church. Having said that, our website is www.christrockchurch.com. If you go there, you can find sermons, blogs, and other resources, as well as our location and service times. You can also listen to the sermons on Bible Thumping Wingnut, Podbean, iTunes, Google Play Music, iHeartRadio, Spotify, and Stitcher. I, along with the membership of Christ the Rock Church, pray that this sermon will be a blessing to you.